Book of Acts tonight, chapter 13, and continue on where we left off. In verse 38 through 39, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I'm telling you, there's a lot there that people are not even aware of. A lot of times they'll read that and not even understand what they're reading. And yet this is a very important part of Scripture that should be something that every believer should begin to know and comprehend if they're to have victory over the accusations of the enemy. And I'll demonstrate that for you in just a moment. But let's ask God's blessing upon this. Jeremiah, would you mind? All right, so he said, "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Justified from all things. Not half forgiven, not but fully forgiven. That's what we have to understand. There are two major facts that we need to learn about God's love and his forgiveness. The first thing is that his love is free. It doesn't cost us anything, but it costs God everything, you see. How many of you know who R.A. Torrey was? He was a very famous evangelist and commentator. He had a way of sharing the truth with people about the justification by grace, apart from human works, that helped them to be able to see. And yet, you know, he was a very effective witness about the work that the Lord has done upon the cross of Calvary, and especially with people who are finding it difficult to understand God's Word. He would have them take the Bible, and he would have them read a pertinent scripture, and then he would ask questions about that scripture until they fully understood its meaning. On one occasion, he talked with a young woman who had no assurance about the fact that she was forgiven, that her sins were put aside. And he told her to read aloud this verse of Scripture. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things." And then he inquired, he said, "Who does God say is justified?" "All that believe," she replied. "Believe on whom?" "Believe on Christ." "Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior?" "Well, yes." "Then what does this verse promise?" Again, the doubting woman hesitated, and somehow she just could not, you know, get her heart to believe and wrap around the fact that she has been justified from all things. And, you know, and then finally, you know, he, after sharing with her a few more scriptures, this woman's, you know, the light started to come on. And he asked her, "Do you believe in Christ?" And suddenly he said, a light just went on in her face and went off. And she goes, "Yes, I understand now. And I'm justified from all things." And from that, she found peace. And I think this is an area that most Christians struggle with, because I know that it was with me when I first got saved. Okay, I believe that Jesus can save me from my sins, but there's got to be something I have to do too, right? We always struggle with that. No, it's when Jesus died upon that cross, when he said, "It is finished," he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. It finished. And therefore, the Bible says, we are complete in him. And justification means that we're just in the eyes of God, as though we've never sinned. Now, the enemy's always quick to remind us, right? The folks, self-effort, religious ritual, even agonizing prayer can't wash away our sin. It's only an understanding that when we put our full faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross, atoning for our sins, that we're really going to gain that victory and then begin to experience that peace that passes all understanding. So if you're still struggling to believe that God can forgive you, you got to understand, His love is limitless. And this, remember, His love is because He's God. And we talked a little bit about that this morning, that it is a sacrificial love that goes beyond just this worldly type of love. It's agape love. In John chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, it says, "And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." You see, because when we understand the love that God has for us, then that enables us to be set apart, to be able to show that kind of love to others. That's what it goes on to say, "And because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love." You don't have to fear that if you do something wrong, oh, I'm going to go to hell until I repent. I can't tell you how much I had people struggle. When I first started pastoring the church, there were people who they said that if you sin after you're a believer, if you sin, you're lost until you confess it. Folks, that's heresy. That's just absolutely wrong. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says there's none that doesn't sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's like I said before, there's none that doesn't sin. Should we sin less? Yeah, we should sin less. You know, and so that's why we have to understand that His love and His salvation is something that He's extended to everyone who believes. And this is the second thing. It's forever. It's for good. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 18, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." That means you don't have to keep re-sacrificing the Lord every time that you mess up. You simply ask him to forgive you, and he's faithful and just to forgive you. It says, "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now, this is important to understand, because there's a lot of people that think, okay, well, I got saved, therefore now I can do whatever I want, or do whatever I want, be right with God. Well, this is talking about that this salvation is for those who have purposed in their heart to walk a sanctified life. In other words, you know, to live for God. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. It just simply means that you're trying your best not to, and you're trusting the Lord to help you to be able to overcome all those temptations and things that come into your life. It said, "But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and on their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer offering for sin.'" He took our sins and nailed them to his cross. The Bible says he made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. It says, "Therefore, don't let anybody judge you concerning, you know, the ritual laws, the ceremonial laws and things like that." Because Jesus paid the price once, and you are complete in him. I don't know why it is we think that we are not complete, and that his sacrifice wasn't enough. We always feel like we got to do more. We have to do more. We're called to do good works, that's for sure. But you can never do enough to earn your salvation yourself. Jesus purchased that for you. Again, why is it so hard for us to grasp so great a salvation? I found an illustration, I think, that illustrates this. And it's about this man who went to see a psychologist. He said, "Doc, you got to help me with my wife." The doctor asked, "What's the matter?" The doctor said, "Well, every time we get into an argument, she gets historical." The doctor said, "You mean hysterical?" The husband said, "No, I mean historical. She drags up my past every time we get into an argument." The point of that is that that's what the devil does. He gets historical with us, doesn't he? But there's something I want you to understand. The devil will always remind you of your past sins. He will always accuse you of sins that you've committed in the past. But listen, God will never, ever bring up the sins that are confessed. The devil's always going to do so. He's the accuser of the brethren. Comes along and says, "Oh, you remember what you did?" This happens to me all the time. I'll be sitting there thinking about something, and all of a sudden the enemy will remind me of a past sin, something I've done wrong. But it's confessed. It's under the blood. What do you do in those circumstances? You plead the blood. You say, "Yep, it's gone though. It's under the blood." You know, that's how you resist the devil. And you know, usually these accusations show up right about the time where God wants to bless you or wants to bless somebody else, you know. For a lot of people, this has really been an effective deterrent by the enemy to keep them from doing what God wants them to do. But let me ask you something. If God forgives your sin and forgets your sin, then you don't have a need to live under the cloud of guilt that the enemy tries to put you under. Always remember this: God will never bring up any sin that is placed under the blood. He doesn't do that. On the island of Trinidad, there's a crater, and it's an extinct volcano, which is completely filled with pitch. This asphalt is hard enough for people to walk on, even though here and there gas escapes and bubbles to the surface. Train loads of full of asphalt from this pit are dug from this. It's like a tar-like lake that's hardened. And it's used to pave roads all over the world. And it said that no matter how large the hole of asphalt is dug out of it, it fills back up within 72 hours. For over 100 years, they have been taking shiploads of asphalt out of this crater, yet it remains full. They've gone down as far as 280 feet and still found this black gum-like substance bubbling up. The same is true of God's grace and forgiveness. It never runs out. It never diminishes. No matter how terrible the sin, there is grace and there is forgiveness that will be sufficient. The person that has been forgiven of sin need not live in a prison of guilt. You can be set free. Now, there is a difference between condemnation and conviction. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but certainly God does convict us of sin, doesn't he? There's only one thing that is required of us. Notice in verse 39 it says, "And by him everyone who believes is justified." You've got to receive this by him, by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should," notice that word, "should walk in them." Faith enables us to possess what God provides for us. It's not enough just to believe that a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Saving faith is when you take your belief to the point of personal trust about the atoning sacrifice and on that fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead to be your Savior, to be the one who took your place. It makes all the difference in the world. So verse 40 through 41, it goes on to say, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." You see, these people, they heard it, they saw it, but they simply did not believe it. And that's what God requires of us, to believe it. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. Those who come to God must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Like I said, there's people in the world today who say, I don't believe that I'm justified. I just don't believe it. I've got to prove my own morality and my own righteousness, and I've got to prove that I'm really spiritual. Well, the truth is, we are not. Apart from Christ, apart from His indwelling presence, we can't be spiritual. Isaiah 64 and 6 says, "But we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." The thing is God shares this with the strongest terms that He could put into the heart of the prophet to share. And I've heard this before, but I thought I'd research it and find out it for myself. But the Strong's Concordance for the word that's used here for filthy rags, it means, the definition says, for filthy menstrual flux as periodical, by implication in plural, soiling and filthy. And in the Genesis Hebrew Chaldean lexicon, it says the word filthy is adah. And the definition says the appointed time, especially the monthly causes of women. This is how God views it, being something so unclean. This is not Carrie saying this. I'm telling you, this is the way that God put it. He wanted to put it in the strongest possible terms to describe even the best deeds of guilty people. Habakkuk 1 is quoted here in verse 41. And it says in Habakkuk 1 and 5, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you." This is another one of those areas where the past speaks of the future as well. Because he is talking about a condition of the people at that time, but it's also talking about the hearts of the people in the apostles' day as well. In our day. So Habakkuk didn't conclude the just shall live by their works. After he studied and looked at the whole situation that his people were going through, he studied and he came to this conclusion, and that is that the just shall live by faith. Okay, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not right upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Again, a lot of people just simply say, well, that just sounds too good to be true. The fact is, it is good and it is true. The only thing that we need to comprehend and understand is that it's not because of who we are, it's because an omnipotent God could totally provide for us the things that we need. Total justification and complete forgiveness of sin. Complete forgiveness of sin. And only a loving God could do that. Now verse 42 it says, "And so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So they basically, the Gentiles are saying, "Hey Paul, you know, you come and tell us more about this justification. It's kind of a cool thing you're sharing with us here. Maybe the Jews won't accept it, but it's good news to us." Because they didn't keep the law. Again, this is fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 6. "Behold my servant, of whom whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created heaven and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." That covers everyone upon the face of the earth. Verse 43, it says, Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue, listen, in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. What does grace mean? It means unmerited favor. Something you don't deserve. That's the thing we have to understand. It's grace. We're saved by grace. We're saved by something we have not earned, something we don't deserve. Yet God, because He is a loving, omnipotent God, has given it to us. Now the question is, did these followers continue in the grace of God? And the answer is no, they did not. Does that mean they fell away from the Lord? No, I don't think that's what it's saying, but it certainly fell away from grace. The same group that he addressed here later in the book of Galatians, because they believed the rap of some other false believers that came into the church, that they had to keep the law of Moses and what have you. They'd say things like, you know, it's nice you're believing in Jesus and you think that you're forgiven, but the only way to be saved is to keep the law of Moses as well. Again, this is the sign of any cult when they say, you're saved by having faith in Jesus Christ plus. Again, when there's a plus mark, run. It's a cult. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's a work that only He could do. Many were willing to give into this lie and was putting them back into bondage. There's many Christians who struggle in this bondage today and are having a hard time breaking free from guilt and shame as a result of that. Galatians 3, verse 1 through 14 says, this is what Paul said to them, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you're trying to be established by the law, you better keep every one of them. Because if you failed at one point, you failed at all of them. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And of the grace that Paul told them to continue in, in Galatians, he would tell them this, Galatians 5 and 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God has done away with them? No. It's simply they're not in fellowship with the Father. Like I said, it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, and God does all He can to bring a person back to a place where they'll simply have that faith and trust in Him. We have people today that enter into churches trying to put people under bondage and under their control, what they think and deem that God expects. And they suppose misery and lording over people's lives. You know, that goes hand in hand with salvation. But folks, that's just not true. There's liberty in being a believer. I know who I believed in, and I know He's able to keep me, present me spotless and blameless in His sight. But there's people who go to churches and they're complaining about everything. You know, like, oh, why did they go to church on Sunday? Why did they go to church on Saturday? You know, why do you eat this? Why do you need to keep not eat this like we do? You need to be like us. And the commission said, why are they lifting their hands? Why are they so emotional in their worship? You know, why is that guitar so loud? You know, why are they using this version of scripture? You know, I mean, it's everything you can imagine people will critic. And they want to do this and they want to make their miserable attitude the rest of the people's attitude. The people who may be excited about their justification and salvation. God's people should be excited about their salvation. Being justified before God, it should bring some joy to your heart. We must continue in the grace of God. Don't let anybody rob you of that. Got to stay away from the sin-sniffing circumcisers or legalistic analyzers that try to enter in, judging the flesh of others by whatever miserable standards that we ourselves are unable to keep. You know what happens when you set up for yourself your little rules and your little regulations and things? You think that you can keep them, and you can maybe keep them for a time. You walk around with a pious, self-righteous attitude that says, I wonder who I can rebuke today. You know? Who can I correct? I actually talked to a man one time. He came and said, I feel that God's called me to correct pastors. I go to church and I rebuke pastors. And I said, brother, you're doing something that is not biblical. You know? God has not given you that responsibility. Remember, Brother Horton used to tell the story of a man who said, pray that God would give me that same gift that he gave to Peter whenever he pronounced judgment against Ananias and Sapphira. And he was praying, oh God, please don't give him that gift, you know, because of the guy's attitude. No one can keep the law. And because of that, you'll eventually break your own rules, right? Then you know what happens? You fall into a pity party. I'm such a miserable failure. I'm such a loser. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I just don't belong there. And the enemy's got you right where he wants you. I don't feel like I belong there, and I feel like anybody likes me anyway. You know, we just become self-consumed. Like a black hole. I share with you black holes, what they are. They are a star that's gravitational pull is so great that it sucks the very light in itself. It's inward. It sucks the light out. And that's what people who are like that, everything's inward. All the light goes out. That's what legalism does. Every believer starts off this way because they've not yet matured to understanding. We simply, you know, have a misunderstanding of how we're to be saved. Remember, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. But eventually, as you study the Word of God and begin to see the grace of God and understand, wow, I can rest in the Lord. That's entering into His rest, folks. That's entering into that rest that God says there yet remains a rest for people to enter into. No more having to work and worry about the fact that you've got to work for your salvation. Rest in His love. You know, I was St. Francis of Assisi said, he said, if you love God, you can go and do whatever you want. What do you mean by that? He meant that if you love God, you're going to do the things that please Him. You know, and you're not going to want to do anything else that displeases Him. So, when the ups and downs comes, and the ups and downs, and they're going to come, we can simply rest in His grace. The love of God has paid the full penalty and the full price for our justification. And that's what Jesus meant when he said these words in John 19 and 30. And when Jesus was about to receive the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. If we could be justified by our own righteousness, there was no need for Jesus to have died. But we could not. Verse 44 through 48 says, "On the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And when Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the end of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's simply what was required, believing it. In Paul's final message here in the synagogue, he declares that God sent the word of grace to the Jew first. It was his hope that they would come to know the Lord. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 26, it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like unto me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in you, your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first God has raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Then we find in Romans 1 and 6 it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." And since the Jews rejected this message, Paul determined to go to the Gentiles. And he quoted Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, which says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, verse 48 gives us the whole purpose of evangelism. God has his people who are his elect for the purpose of sharing the gospel message. And let me read that verse to you one more time so we can kind of gather a thought here. "Now the Gentiles, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Ephesians 1, 3 through 10 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's what the sacrifice does for us. He makes us holy and without blame. He justifies us, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound towards us. Do you hear that word abound? That means there's nothing you can do that can keep him from loving you. There's only one thing you can do, and that is to deny him. Remember, he says, "If you deny me, I will deny you." Which he's made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And the very word ordain means enrolled. And this indicates that God, his people, are enrolled. In other words, they have their names written down in God's book of life. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, verse 19 through 20, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Another reference to this is in Philippians 4, 2 and through 4. It says about the two women who were arguing. You mean they argued in the early church? Of course they did. They were people. We're flawed. I implore Eudaida and implore Syntyche that to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And then he tells them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Something to be happy about, isn't it? Why do we make it so complicated? Yeah. Are there any questions or thoughts about what we shared with you tonight? All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer then.